I'm going to try to continue along the line we were discussing just a little while ago. And I apologize to you in one sense. In another sense, I don't. And in one sense, I do apologize to you for going into this evening like we're doing, because I feel like you'd rather be in the exposition of the Word, and I know I'd rather be. But I feel like there's a certain amount of breaking up the ground and laying a foundation that's necessary in order for us to get the full benefit out of the later sowing of the Word. If you don't believe that principle holds true, in your garden next spring without breaking up the ground or making any preparation for the seed, and you'll find out it's so. Well, we were just a moment ago then dealing with the foundations of prophecy and the principles of prophecy, and I had said earlier that there's something definitely wrong with prophecy when, first of all, it becomes a popular field of inquiry. It's not necessarily something wrong with prophecy, but at least with our treatment of it, when it becomes a popular field of inquiry. There's bound to be something wrong with our treatment of prophecy when it appeals to the unregenerate masses. There's something wrong with our treatment of prophecy when it becomes disassociated from the basic gospel message, when there's such a wide gap between the way we handle prophecy and the way we preach the gospel that you'd never think the two came from the same Bible. There's something wrong with the way we handle prophecy. There's something wrong with the way we handle it, too, when prophecy separates itself from the rest of the body of divine revelation and has an entirely different set of principles of interpretation from what the rest of Scripture has. When prophecy becomes sort of a distinct and separate thing, and you handle prophecy this way and you handle the rest of the Word of God that way, there's something wrong with that. For the Word of God is one whole, one unit. And any treatment of any portion of the Word of God which tends to separate it from the rest of the Word of God is dangerous. Also, when the handling of prophecy fails to magnify Christ, to edify the church, to promote practical godliness in our private lives, and to promote worship in our corporate gatherings, prophecy ought to do those four things, among many others. A correct handling of prophecy ought to magnify Christ. It ought to edify the church and encourage it. It ought to promote practical godliness in our daily or private lives. And it ought to promote a rich or an enriching of our worship life in our corporate gatherings. And last of all, let me say that there's something wrong with our handling of prophecy when it becomes an end in itself. Why learn prophecy? Just so you'll know prophecy? I don't think that's the purpose at all. If it doesn't serve to some other end, if it doesn't lead us to something else, if it doesn't bear fruit in our own personal improvement as a Christian, in our own incentive to worship, if it doesn't bear fruit in our not increased knowledge of the gospel and of the gracious purpose of God in time and history, if it doesn't increase these things, I highly suspect that there's been an improper handling of prophecy. What I want to do now, and I hope this isn't a waste of time or an unnecessary thing, I hope it'll be somewhat profitable to you, I just want to ask you some questions. Now, you used to study a chapter, and at the end you find a long list of questions that are designed to see to it that you properly digest the material that's in the chapter. Well, that's what I want to do this evening, and see if you've got what we discussed this morning and earlier this evening. First of all, what is the first prophecy in Holy Scripture? Genesis 3:15. It's the first prophecy in the normal sense in which we consider prophecy. Now, when you consider the other prophetic devices, such as things which may be used as prophetic symbols, or events that may have prophetic implications, or circumstances, or architecture, geography, or people, or all these things that may be prophetic devices. You know what I mean by people themselves, or the circumstances of people's lives being prophetic devices, don't you? Doesn't Paul certainly show that the circumstances of Abraham's life and the events of his own personal family relationship, that they were prophetic devices? Can you read Galatians and escape that? No. Well, the same thing's true, you know, with a lot of other people in the Old Testament. Same thing's true with Joseph. Same thing's true with Melchizedek. With Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. With just numbers of them that we could list. And certainly by now you have perceived that the whole geography from Egypt to Palestine is prophetic in nature. Egypt represents something. The Red Sea does. The wilderness does. The Jordan does. The Promised Land itself represents something. All of these things have prophetic significance. They're prophetic devices. But when you come, that is, to clear statements of prophecy, the first giving of a direct prophecy is Genesis 3:15. Now, the next question. How long was it before that first prophecy was fulfilled? Right at 4,000 years, wasn't it? All right, the next question. How does that prophecy show God's desire to reveal himself? Maybe I can help you answer that question by asking some more questions. Was there any necessity for God to give that prophecy in Genesis 3:15? Did the devil require it? Did Adam and Eve request it? God's own nature and desire gave the prophecy. He gave it because he wanted to disclose something concerning himself. So that shows us something of God's desire to reveal himself. You see in that the very first prophecy was prompted only by these things which we said are foundations of prophecy. His desire to reveal himself, his own grace toward his elect, and his delight in disclosing or revealing the gospel. And that can be said of all the prophets. Now, the next question, and this is, in some sense, quite overlapping, but how does it tell us something about God himself? What does that first prophecy tell us about God himself? All right, he's a God who proceeds according to plan and purpose. That's one thing, isn't it? What else? All right, his omnipotence in being able to disclose his purposes and follow them through to completion without fail.
He
ends
everything.
What?
He ends everything.
All right. And that all the events of history intervening between the giving of this prophecy and the fulfillment of it, they all have to be under his full control, or otherwise, if they weren't, something could have gone awry, couldn't it? You see, prophecy is possible only where you have a sovereign, omnipotent God. All right, who said something else?
Mercy.
All right, something of the mercy of God. And of course, this is your, really, I suppose, more than anything else, your basic revelation in this passage. That God totally, without anything that has transpired, moving him in that direction, reveals his purpose of grace. Had the devil said, "I'm sorry"? Had Adam and Eve repented? Not a single thing has transpired to mitigate the problem or the offense or the situation that has been brought about. Not a single thing has been done which could be taken as an action prompting God toward conciliation on the creature's part. You see, even in this very first passage, that divine grace relies entirely upon, or stems entirely out of, the nature of God himself, and has nothing to do with the creature or the offending party. See, prophecy, when it's rightly understood, interpreted, does not go contrary to any other doctrine of Scripture. It dovetails, and it perfectly fits in with all the other orthodox doctrines of Scripture. It's only when we get a wrong interpretation of it that there seems to be a conflict. Now, let's take for instance this interpretation of prophecy that is quite current in our day and time. That Christ came to bring in the kingdom of God, to restore the kingdom to the Jews. But they wouldn't believe, and they wouldn't accept him. So God, in frustration, had to devise something else. It became necessary for God to postpone the kingdom and to come up with an alternate plan because of what the Jews wouldn't do. And so God had to postpone the kingdom, and the church is an interlude. The church is just something put in there to take up time and fill place, space until the Jews will go along with God's plan and allow him to do what he had intended to start with. Does that interpretation of prophecy, does that conflict with the other doctrines of Scripture? It surely does. That, Doesn't it go contrary to the doctrine of an omnipotent God? Doesn't it go contrary to the doctrine of an omniscient God? Why would God make the mistake of saying, I'm going to do this, if he were omniscient and knew that the Jews weren't going to let him? He'd had to say, I'm going to try to do this, but I'm really not going to be able to, if he were omniscient, and that was the situation. The matter is, he not only came to establish the kingdom, but he did establish the kingdom. So, in prophecies rightly interpreted, it doesn't run counter to the doctrine of divine omnipotence or omniscience. Moreover, doesn't it run entirely contrary to the doctrine of divine immutability? Doesn't the Bible say, I am God, I change not? Doesn't Samuel tell us that the Lord's not a man that he should repent and have to change his mind? Well, now, a God who has to change his plan is not immutable. And you say, here's what a lot of Christians don't realize. They say, well, why does it really matter? Prophecy is not that important. But when our understanding of something undermines a foundational doctrine, like the doctrine of divine immutability and omnipotence and sovereignty and omniscience and those things, then any view of prophecy that undermines those is serious. And you begin to see that the only way we can be balanced is to try to have, by God's help, the right view of all Scripture, which includes prophecy. Well, getting back to that question, what else? What else does it tell us about God himself? We've mentioned it. It reveals that God is a God of grace here. And that divine grace is not prompted by anything in the creature, but is solely because God delights to show mercy. Alright, it shows us the role of suffering in the accomplishing of our salvation.
Alright.
And something, yes, of his own certain triumph. And how was it made possible for God to suffer? He had to take upon him our flesh. You see, I suppose in a way, the most marvelous thing in all the Scripture is that verse, Jesus wept. I don't know whether that verse has ever broken through on you or not. Whether you've ever realized what it's like to know that the God who rules and reigns over all things is able to feel and to weep and to bear pain. And to realize that the only creature in all the world who can weep is man. The angels never weep. The lesser forms of the animals know some kind, I'm sure, some kind of sorrow. But there's not weeping in the human sense. God has made man with the greatest capacity for feeling and pathos and sympathy of all his creatures. And in order to feel the burden and the pain of a fallen creation, he took upon himself our form. And God, the mighty God, stands at last before the opening door of the sepulchre. And we. I don't suppose there's any other religion in all the world that comes anywhere near posing that capability for the various gods of the false religions of the world. The Son of God alone in the Holy Scripture is presented with all the powers and resources of the divine nature, and yet in all the feebleness, in all the frailness, in all the weakness and suffering of human flesh. And it's a marvelous thing. And you certainly see that. The whole mystery of the incarnation is foreshadowed in that first of all prophecy. But how does this prophecy show us then God's desire to enlighten his people? The fact, not only does God disclose something of the graciousness of his purposes and his redemptive plan, but you notice he further shows he is not content that his people should be without the comforting knowledge of it. Can you imagine what it would have been like if you had been Adam and Eve and you had known God in the days of innocence, in the beauty and the glory and the fellowship there in the garden, and all of a sudden to be banished from his presence and to live out the full number of your days, even if like Adam you lived to be 930 years old and never had any promise or any disclosure that God ever intended to remedy what you had brought into the world through your own disobedience. Can you imagine what a nagging, what a disturbing situation that would be? Wondering, what's going to be the outcome of this? Is this going to be the course of the human race? You realize what Adam and Eve witnessed within just a few years. Within just a few years after their fall. Yeah. The first murder in history. In fact, if you want to understand the nature of religious persecution, go back again to the first occurrence of it in Scripture. And you'll find out, here's the whole key to religious persecution. Between Abel and Cain. Cain was the seed of the wicked one. Abel was the seed of the righteous. And that was your enmity in the first generation of offspring. From that very beginning right on down to the last moment of history, the enmity is there. So God shows us by that he desires that his people might have the consolation and the comfort of some knowledge and disclosure of God's redemptive purpose. That we through the what did, I believe it was Peter, isn't it, said that we through the, who wants to finish that verse for me?
pretty gay.
No, it isn't. You know what I'm talking about. Through the knowledge of the scriptures, through the comfort, through the hope, through the consolation of the scriptures, that we might have hope and consolation. Let me see if I can find that passage and read it for you. And if you find it before I do, well, you go right ahead and call out the reference. And I don't recall whether it's in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. I do believe it's in here, so. The person. And if you've got a concordance, can find that for us quickly. As it directly ties in with what I was just saying about God's desire that we should have the comfort and the consolation of the Scriptures. Yeah, that's not it. Of course, knowing me and the way my memory works, it could have been written by Hezekiah. No, it's not that.
That's in Hebrew.
Is it in Hebrew?
Yeah.
Oh, I told you probably Hezekiah. Well, we just got through studying the book of Hebrews, and I don't remember that. Not it. That's the thought, yes, but that's not it. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Well, I'll find it and give it to you next time then. And if you find it before I get through, call it out to her. It's at least it's the verse which says that God has given the Scriptures so that we might have comfort and consolation from them. That's the thought. And I think you see that this is especially true with prophecy. Because in every instance, prophecy is associated with God's plan and purpose to solve man's human problem and the problem of sin. And this promise and this revelation is given us as an encouragement against the ever-present distressing reality of our sin and problem. Going back then to Genesis 3:15, how does this prophecy show God's the graciousness of God's nature. We said it's because it shows His grace is unprompted by the creature. How does it show His desire to comfort His people? We said that it's because He wants to give them that promise which will relieve in a measure their present distress with their circumstance and their very real problem with sin and temptation. Well, is this prophecy that we're talking about, Genesis 3:15, is it vague or is it specific and detailed? Quite vague, isn't it? Do you think, let me ask you this, do you think if you had been Adam and Eve in the garden, or this is, of course, out of the garden, but do you think if you had been then and you had heard these words that you would fully have understood what was being said? Don't you think that all prophecy is, to a certain extent, at the time of its giving, that it is a mystery even to those who hear it from the Lord's own word? What about the prophets themselves? When they spoke, did they fully understand the prophecies they gave? In fact, I do know that's in Peter, where he tells us that the prophets themselves wondered about these things. And you remember the two questions they had in their minds, according to Peter? One, they didn't fully understand what it was speaking about. And secondly, they weren't sure at what time the prophecy was to be fulfilled. They searched what manner of time the spirit that was in them spoke of. That is, whether it was to be in their own day or way down the future or what. And they found out what? That not for themselves, but Peter says, for us, they ministered those things. That the prophecies which the prophets gave were not so much for their own time as it was for us who are living in the time when these prophecies are being or have been fulfilled. For only as we see the prophecies being fulfilled are we in a real position to identify the fulfillment of the prophecy. Which raises another question in our minds. Don't you sometime wonder why prophecy has become, that is, eschatology, has become such a popular subject in our day and time? Now, before you write all that off, let me remind you that there has been a bombarding of the minds of men, both converted and unconverted, in our day and time, with prophetic anticipation. What about some of your popular movies today? How about The Omen? I don't know. I haven't seen it, but I've heard just enough about it to get the idea that in The Omen you've got a dealing with the subject of the Antichrist. And this now by the unconverted world. They're making merchandise of prophecy. See? And you know who's feeding the appetites of the people for this thing? Our evangelical prophetic experts. They're the ones. And what was that, there's another movie just recently came out that was dealing with the same thing. The Exorcist touched upon this matter, yes, and then there was another thing. There was another one.
You got the wrong guy.
Well,
you're not a Baptist church.
Well, I was thinking that you all probably read the newspapers. Uh, So what there is, there's another one, and this sort of thing is significant. I mean, these are some things we really need to be noticing, as I think this is important. I think it tells us something about our own time. This one about the omen and the exorcist, and there was this third one, which I think was probably even more oriented toward eschatology than the other two. No, that's not the one. I'll think of it sometime during the middle of the night and alarm Brother Moore with it. It deals with the matter of the beast and the Antichrist and all that. And it's a very frightening thing.
It's not the Omega.
I don't think so. I'm not really sure. Well, is it? Well, this here's a bunch more I don't even know about. But see, here is the whole the movie or entertainment world obsessed all of a sudden with these things, which are really perversions of Christian prophecy, and they're using them to entertain the unholy and irreverent minds of unconverted men. And prophecy was never in the history of the world intended for such a thing as that. That's what I'm saying, that there is something significant about this. And what is so alarming is that the average movie that's being put on now to entertain the unregenerate mind about last day's events is little different from the average sermon being preached in the average evangelical pulpit or on the radio or television or in the literature that's being put out. There's very little difference. Now let me ask you this. Is it not evident in history that the devil knows pretty well God's timetable, roughly, and that he always forms his battle lines according to what he knows God is getting ready to do? When it comes time for him to launch his attack, he confuses the minds of men on what the real issue and the real subject's going to be. And I tell you frankly that I do not know of a period in the history of the Christian church when the unconverted world at large has been as much obsessed with the idea of last time's event as it is today, or when the masses have been farther from the truth about these things than they are today. And I verily believe that the devil is behind all of this, because he cannot stop God from achieving his schedule. But he can certainly confuse the minds of men as to what God's doing and what to expect. And I really think that there are going to be a lot of people with their mouths gapped open when God finally does what he's prophesied he's going to do, and they've missed it all again. I just throw that out for thought and think on. But there's bound to be some significance to the fact that all of a sudden the world has become as interested in Christian prophecy as the saints are, and more so. And it's even more significant to me to see that they are taking the same line of reasoning and interpretation which the majority of nominal Christendom is taking. And that the remnant, a very small remnant, is crying out and making a stand for the historic position on prophecy. And let me ask you this. Have you ever heard of a chapter in history, in all God's dealings with men, of a time when the truth was held and loved and declared and really publicized to all the masses? And when the defense of the truth and the propagation of the truth was ever in the hands of more than just a remnant. You remember what St. Paul said about the Jews in the Epistle to the Romans? I think it's the 11th chapter, I believe it is. He says, now this is another issue, but I'm just illustrating the point. He says, some will say that because Israel has transgressed and fallen, that if she is no more the chosen nation, then there are no more elect people among the nation of Israel. But he says, I myself am a contradiction to that because I'm a Jew. He said, the fact that the nation is no longer the chosen nation does not mean that God has cast off his elect ones who are among the nation. He said, because in effect, God's dealings with the Jewish nation now is really no different from what it's been throughout all their history. Because he says, there has never been a time in Jewish history when there was more than a remnant. For he says, behold the words of Isaiah. He says, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, the prophets all the way through their history testified to the fact that as far as those who were elect unto salvation, there was never more than a small remnant among them. So he said, there's still a small remnant that's elect. So God has not cast off those whom he foreknew among them. The falling of the nation from covenant privilege did not exclude the elect among them from the benefits of their election unto salvation. That's what he said. Well, again, what I was endeavoring to illustrate is the fact that all the way through the history of the world, the truth has been loved only by a remnant. It's always been a remnant. The Lord never speaks of any time when the saved shall have to have a broad way in order to accompany the masses. The narrow way will always be adequate for those who are walking the way of truth and holiness. So, I suspect any time an interpretation of prophecy becomes all that popular to the unregenerate mind, I suspect it. Well, let me get back to my questions and wind up with this, and I'll close in just a minute. We've discussed how this prophecy rests upon the sovereignty of God. You've already pointed that out. But let me ask you this question. Is there a sense in which the prophecy, that is this prophecy of the coming Savior, is there a sense in which it becomes less vague as the Old Testament dispensation progresses? It does, doesn't it? We illustrated that to start with. Could reliable prophecy be given if God were not sovereign? We answered that question. Well, he couldn't be. You see, the inconsistency of so many people today who do not believe in the sovereignty of God and yet are so interested in prophecy. How could you have prophecy without a sovereign God? Is this prophecy ever enlarged upon in the later scriptures?
Yes.
Do you think, we asked the question a while ago, do you think it was fully understood by the original hearers of the prophecy? No. And why do you think not?
The
rise of the Holy. All right, and then furthermore, it was so vague and so many of the details were missing. But why do you think, really, why do you think God works, in addition to all these other things that we've mentioned and the other reasons we may have given, what other reason do you think why God works in vague and mysterious disclosures of prophecy initially? And there's one other thing that might be interesting there. Hope or faith. You see, prophecy is given only to faith. Not given to intellect, it's given to faith. And faith can operate only in the darkness. Where there is full light, it is impossible to employ faith. See that? Do you know why the Apostle Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity? Because charity is the only one that can endure in the eternal state. There will be no such thing as faith in heaven, because faith is impossible where there is perfect knowledge. And hope is impossible where there is the full receiving of that which is hoped for. So faith and hope will not exist in the world to come. But love, being of the essence of the nature of God, is eternal. And faith can believe the promises when they're given in this dark and mysterious language. But when it is all spelled out so that even the unregenerate mind can understand it, it does not necessitate the function of faith. It doesn't have to be received by faith. It can be received by reason. And whatever can be received by mere human reason can never be received by faith. So think on that a bit too. Now, can this prophecy be valuable in the preaching of the gospel?
Yes.
Yeah. I hope we were able to do that this morning. Do you discover something else about the sermon text for all the New Testament preachers? Where did they get their sermon? The Old Testament prophets. Every prophet that they use is used for the purpose of setting forth the gospel. How often do you hear prophecy used for that purpose today? Then we are not practicing apostolic use of prophecy. If prophecy is never used to set forth the gospel, watch out. Because this is one of the great purposes for the giving of prophecy. Does prophecy have to be preoccupied with the setting of dates and the establishing of chronological sequences. Is there anything in Genesis 3:16, is there any temporal element in that verse? There isn't a thing, is there, that points you to the time element. That's inconsequential to faith. It doesn't matter to faith when. It only matters that God will. So, prophecy is not preoccupied with these things. There's nothing in Genesis 3:15 that tries to establish the chronological sequence of events. This has got to happen first, and this next, and this next, and this next. Prophecy is never concerned with that. And yet all the popular treatment of prophecy today is preoccupied with the temporal aspect of it and the sequence of prophetic fulfillment. But that's not so in the Scripture. How does this prophecy then, in Genesis 3:15, apply to Christ and His church? We saw that this morning, because Christ is that seed that's spoken of, and the woman foreshadows the church, the bride of Christ. Here again you see how all prophecy is concerned with the purpose of God in redemption, as it applies to Christ as the Redeemer and the church being delivered through His suffering. How is this the first declaration of the gospel? How can we afford to say that that is the first disclosure of the gospel? Because it is the first instance of God's informing man, first of all, that He purposes to remedy sin, and that it will be done. Now, notice, see, here's something else. I didn't bring that out this morning, but I'll point it out to you now, that this verse shows that sin will be remedied not by the sinner's making atonement himself, but by a vicarious sacrifice. Because what the seed suffers will remedy what the woman has experienced. So here is the whole idea of substitution in the atonement, you see? And there it is right there in Genesis 3:15. And you can't preach the gospel without the idea of substitution and vicarious suffering. And there it is. The idea, here is God going to provide the remedy. Isn't that the gospel? Who's going to provide the remedy that? Is the woman going to provide the remedy? Not really. Is the serpent going to repent and finally provide the remedy and undo what he's done? No. God is going to provide the remedy. And the gospel is simply God's declaration that he has a remedy for what man has done and for man's situation and his fault, for his sin. And not only that, but you even can go to see in that not simply the redemption of man, but a total cosmic restoration of the primal order and tranquility of creation. Because when you get rid of the troubler, you're rid of the trouble. And when you bruise the serpent's head, then all the discord that he has brought into creation can be eradicated. How does this passage, how can we say this passage requires divine illumination? Let me ask you this. I said this morning, or I may have said it a while ago, I said so much I can't remember when I said but I made the statement, anyway, that prophecy is designed to be understood only by the regenerate mind, under the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. If you had no other verse of Scripture than Genesis 3:15, if you didn't have another single verse of the Word of God, and you didn't have any enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, do you think you would ever be able to figure out the meaning? Do you think human intellect could stumble on the meaning of Genesis 3:15? You see, prophecy is designed so that only the regenerate mind, under the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, as he makes use of the other scriptures that he's given, and as he enlightens our thinking, only by that process can we come to the understanding of prophecy. And the last question is this. How does the fulfillment of this prophecy elucidate the prophecy itself? That is, how does the fulfillment actually explain the prophecy as it was given? Well, once you see the birth and ministry and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Genesis 3:15 includes his birth right on down to his death, doesn't it? It's hard to really grasp how much is pressed into that little capsule it. But once that has come to pass and you have seen this, you see then how his virgin birth figures in. You see how his abuse at the hands of men figures in. You see how his labors to establish the church and to found it upon the truth and to purchase it with his own blood, you see how all of this figure in. You see something of the warfare. You see in the going forth of the gospel, Satan fallen, the powers of the evil one shaken. You see something of the complete victory and triumph of Christ foreshadowed in his own triumph over death in the resurrection. You see these things. But here again, the full understanding of prophecy is impossible without the fulfillment. For that reason, don't be perplexed by the fact that we who try to preach prophecy today, that we have a lot of areas where we don't understand things, because we're dealing with the prophecies of the last days of human history. And those prophecies haven't come to pass yet. The fact that we're here is self-evident of that. And therefore, since the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, it is impossible on this side of fulfillment to have a perfect knowledge of the application of the prophecy. That's so that you and I may look through the darkness and the limitations of our knowledge by faith. By faith may lift up our heads and know, by the persuading influence of the Spirit of God witnessing in our own hearts and faith laying hold of what there is in the Scriptures, that we may know that our redemption draws nigh. And know it in a way that no thing on earth can prove it to the natural mind and the spiritual mind requirement. For faith is greater proof than fact. It deals in an entirely different way. And by the witness of God's Spirit, by the insight which God gives us into our own day and our own time, by the application of the Scriptures, by the consensus of the prophets, we know a little something of where we stand in time, and we have a strong inclination to believe that we are living in those very, very last days. And we look forward to the dawning of the great and the glorious tomorrow, when at last the night of this world is over and the eternal day dawns. Till then, we can only look by faith, but till then, that is sufficient. God give us a longing for that day and a faith that clings tenaciously to the promises of His Word and scans the prophecies with a longing not to understand the intricacies of schemes of time, but looks at the prophecies and scans them with a passion and with a great longing to see at last His appearance, the glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the end of prophecy. This is the purpose of prophecy, to quicken our hearts into an anticipation of His coming, and to a longing for it, into a knowing what glorious benefit shall be brought to us at that day, and a bringing about of a real hungering in our hearts to be found in Him without spot and wrinkle or any such thing, that all the world may bow their knees before Him and had to bring honor and glory to Him in their confession that He's Lord of all. In that day when He shall come to be glorified, not by His saints, but in His saints. And on that day, you're going to be God's exhibition pieces. And He's going to show you to all the world, and He's going to be glorified in His saints. And we look forward to that day with hearts that yearn and burn. God bless you.